Welcome, and thank you for taking the time to listen to the Word of God released through Randolph Barnwell. Randolph is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministries, Durban Central. Be encouraged to access free additional resources for your edification at randolphbarnwell.com. Great grace, peace, and mercy from Christ be multiplied to you as you listen to this teaching.
Good evening. I'm Randolph Barnwell, the senior elder of Gate Ministries, Durban Central. It is my privilege to welcome all of you who have tuned in to join us this evening for part 13 in our unfolding Bible study series termed The Foundation Doctrines of Christ. We have begun this specific series with a very clear intent of laying a solid biblical foundational doctrine of understanding relative to what the writer of the book of Hebrews calls the elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ. And these are found in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. At this specific point in our series, we are speaking about the doctrine of baptisms. And up to this point, we have discussed water baptism, we have discussed baptism into the Holy Spirit, and also baptism into the body of Christ. In today's segment and in the next broadcast, we are going to discuss baptism into fire or baptism into suffering. And as I've indicated, this will be done in two parts. Now, this specific baptism is quite intriguing and is as important as all the other baptisms. All the baptisms are equally important. Baptism into fire or baptism into suffering is probably one of the most least understood baptisms. Please remember, these doctrines are foundational doctrines. In other words, if you understand these solidly, you will avoid much of the pitfalls that many sons of God experience in their life in Christ. You will avoid much disappointment, much despair, and you will have the requisite mindset to traverse through life with success and in victory. So let's get into tonight's session. In tonight's session, I'm going to focus on defining what this baptism is and to discuss why all believers should experience it and hopefully touch on certain aspects on the purpose of God behind permitting sons of God to suffer within this life. Now, what is this baptism? A fitting starting point would be Matthew chapter 3, and verse 11. It says the following: He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John here is speaking, and the he that he is referring to is Jesus. So if we reread this, Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Notice in the text on your screen, there's a double reference to the word fire. First, Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then John speaks about the process of threshing, which is removing the impure parts of wheat, and to keep the wheat part, the productive part. So the impure part would be the chaff. So what would happen is wheat farmers upon harvest would take the wheat to the threshing floor, where they with a fork would churn up the wheat into the air. And wind would blow upon it. The hard part, the productive part, would settle to the ground, and the chaff would be removed from the productive part. The chaff then would be taken and thrown into fire to be burned. So the double reference here to fire indicates that there is a process of separation of the impure from the pure, from the unproductive and the productive. And John is alluding here to the process or the mindset of God behind permitting suffering in the lives of believers so as to purify us or to separate the impurities out from our lives through this process. Now, this is just one purpose behind suffering. I will discuss a whole range of them in a moment and also in our next broadcast. But it is interesting here that I want you to know that it's Jesus himself that submits each Son of God into the experience of suffering or a baptism into suffering. And notice the terms of reference here. John says concerning Jesus that he baptizes all sons of God in the Holy Spirit. And he, Jesus, baptizes all sons of God in fire. And contextually, the reference to fire here is not the Holy Spirit. I've heard many preachers quote this verse, and when they say he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, they take it to mean that fire is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Contextually, it's not. Now, fire is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended in the upper room, he came into the room and there were cloven tongues as of fire that rested upon each of the apostles. Now, that reference to fire in Acts 2 is a reference to the symbol of the Holy Spirit. Here in Matthew 3, it's a separate baptism altogether. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and in fire or with fire. And as the rest of the verse indicates, the fire alluded to there is referenced again where chaff, the unsavory or unproductive part of wheat at the threshing floor, is removed from the productive part. And John said, thrown into the fire. So fire here is a reference to suffering. And this will become more clear as we proceed throughout. Now, all baptisms indicate an identification with something. So, for example, in water baptism, we identify fully with the death and burial of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when you are baptized, it's public and you are raised up out from the water. And according to Paul in Romans 6, you walk in newness of life, right? There's transformations that take place within the individual. In baptism into the Holy Spirit, it's a baptism into his person and his power to make you an effective witness. In baptism into the body of Christ, at salvation, you are installed as a member of the spiritual family of God under the custody of a spiritual father, along with other elders that are meant to form the nature of Christ in you to fullness. The point I'm making here with each baptism, water baptism, baptism into the power and the person of the Holy Spirit, baptism into the body of Christ, there's serious issues of identification with the thing or the element into which or the person that you are baptized into. Your life also is drastically altered by each baptism. Similarly to in the baptism into fire, what do you identify with? Well, you are identifying fully with the sufferings of Christ. If he suffered, so will you and I. And like all other baptisms, this baptism drastically alters or impacts your life seriously. There are serious and very powerful positive things that happen through the process of suffering. Paul taught that if we suffer with Jesus, and notice suffer with him, that's identifying with his sufferings by the things we suffer for him. That if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him or reign with him. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we might also be glorified with him. Also be glorified with him. An interesting passage of scripture relative to this baptism is a necessity for us to understand. It's Mark chapter 10 and verse 35 to 40. It says the following. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever you ask, we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant that we may sit one at your right and one on your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. The cup that I drink of, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to Jesus and they ask Jesus something outrageous. That ultimately, when we are all with him in glory, all the sons of God from every age, that the two of them want to sit on his left, one at his left and one at his right. And Jesus said to them, You don't know what you are asking for. In any case, that's not mine to give, but it's preserved for the decision of my Father. I can't make those decisions. And then he makes this statement that you want positions of great glory, and he implies to them, are you willing to go through with the associated suffering for those positions of prominence? And while he says to them, it's not mine to give as to who will sit on my left and my right hand, he says, but you will go through a suffering. And Jesus speaks symbolically. He speaks about that they will be drinking from a cup of suffering. So he says, if you want those positions of prominence, the question he poses to them is, are you willing to be baptized with the baptism wherewith I will be baptized with? And he's not referencing water baptism at all. And he asserts, you will be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized with. The reason why baptism in these passages is not a reference to water baptism is simple. Jesus uses the imagery of drinking from a cup. He says, you will drink from the cup that I will drink of. And he asserts by that statement to his disciples, you will suffer. The reason why is this: cup in the New Testament is a consistent image or symbol of suffering. In the Garden of Gethsemane, for example, Jesus was in agony in prayer as he contemplated going through the cross and all its attendant or associated painful sufferings. And he prayed to his Father, and he said to his Father, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. So the imagery of a cup is a direct allusion to strong or intense suffering. And Jesus asserted to his disciples, you will drink of the cup. you will go through an experience of sufferings to fully identify with my suffering. Paul also in 2 Timothy said to his spiritual son Timothy that he, Paul, is ready to be poured out as a drink offering. So in Paul's mind, he's imagining a cup that is tilted over and ready to be poured out like a drink offering. Here is a direct allusion to the manner in which he would die, and it was a direct reference to his impending death at the hands of the Romans. So suffering, or the cup, is a direct reference to suffering. Now Jesus asserted to his disciples, you will suffer. Let me just say this to all of us listening. Many people have come into salvation under a misnomer that all will be well, that life would be hunky-dory, that there will be no hard times, no trials, no difficulties. Far be from it. When you come into the kingdom, what you must understand as part of your foundations is that this life of serving God is a life in which you are also called to embrace a baptism of suffering. Baptism in water happens once. Baptism in the Holy Spirit happens recurrently, routinely. I said to you, baptism into the body of Christ happens at one stage at your salvation, but also has progressive elements as you submit to spiritual fathering. Baptism into fire or suffering too happens routinely throughout your experience as a son of God. You have to have a particular mindset of understanding to embrace particular expressions of God's permittance of suffering within your life. And you've got to be armed with a specific biblical mindset, both to understand it and to traverse through it and to accomplish God's intended objective behind it, which we will discuss shortly and in the next broadcast. So all of us will suffer. If you look at the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, it says, but the Lord said to him, that's Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So here is Paul's introduction to life in the kingdom. He's just saved. He's just had an encounter with Christ. In essence, his life is transformed, and Ananias is sent to him to give him a message and also to pray for him for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And Ananias is told to go to the Apostle Paul, because Paul is a chosen vessel, chosen instrument. And Ananias is to tell him that he must suffer many things for the sake of the name of Christ. So I want us all to understand as we begin, suffering is to be embraced as a lifestyle. But this is not to deplete your joy. In fact, this is to accentuate your joy, as you will discover next week as we process this. This is not to weaken you. This is to make you stronger than you've ever been before. This is to empower you. It's God's methodology by which grace and glory and development, spiritual maturation, is going to come to you. And these things I will make abundantly clear from the scriptures. So on your screen is a definition of baptism, like we defined all other baptism. What is fire baptism? What is baptism into suffering? Fire baptism takes place when the believer is immersed into a brief or extended experience of suffering for righteousness' sake, for his salvation, spiritual maturation, or for the pursuit of the will of God. It happens recurrently throughout the believer's life. Now, in the definition, I clearly indicate that you suffer for righteousness' sake. right? You're suffering for the sake of Christ, or you're suffering for having chosen a righteous path, a righteous decision, a righteous position that you are adopting. You're suffering because you are in God's kingdom and you elect a righteous mindset. Righteousness here is compliance to God's eternal design for how He decided that all sons of God on the earth should live. There's the way of the world and there's the righteous way of the kingdom of God. So righteousness is God's predetermined standards for how all sons of God on the earth should live and design their lives accordingly. Psalm 23, David said that our good shepherd leads us into paths, plural, paths of righteousness. There's a righteous way, a righteous compliance in every path or segment of our lives that we must live according to God's order. Now the world and its order is diametrically opposed to everything that is righteous in God's kingdom. And when you stand for righteousness, the world will rise up and oppose you. And you could suffer in some respect for your decision to hold to righteousness. Now, this is exactly what I want to stress this evening. The suffering I'm speaking about here is suffering for righteousness' sake. If you suffer for your own sin, if you suffer for your own decisions, if you elect, for example, to violate God's kingdom principles that are biblically rooted, you know God's position or take on a matter, but you adopt a worldly mindset and behavior in respect to it, in opposition to what God said, well, naturally you will incur certain results. You're going to have to deal with those ramifications, and they might negatively impact your life. Now, I'm not speaking in this series about that level of suffering. If you violate biblical principle, there are consequences. If you repent because of this, God will give you the requisite grace to, even to deal with the poor decisions that you have made in reference to this. Now, let me read a few verses of scripture in reference to this. What I really want to encourage you here this evening before we read this is, don't suffer unnecessarily. Suffer for righteousness' sake, but don't suffer because of ill-informed decisions. Don't suffer because of flagrant disobedience. Don't suffer because of willful rebellion or reactions against known positive principles of God's kingdom by which you should be living your life. In 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 19 it says the following, "For this finds favor, for if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Notice, if for the sake of conscience toward God we bear up under sorrow when suffering unjustly, right? For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So the suffering that finds favor with God is suffering for justice, for righteousness' sake, for doing or for believing what is right before God. In chapter 4 and verse 14, Peter says the following, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." So Peter here is very, very clear. We must not suffer as unbelievers would when they embark upon disobedient decisions or actions that have associated negative connotations. If you murder someone, you will be arrested and you're going to have to suffer the associated penalties imposed upon you by a judge. You might murder someone and ask God to forgive you, but there will still be consequences that you will face naturally. Now, that level of suffering was not designed by God. But let me just say this, even if you've made these mistakes, and I'm using murder as the most outrageous example here, you will bear consequences of your actions. If you repent, you will still bear the results, but I believe because of your heart of contrition, God will give you the requisite grace to go through the results of your actions. But for the most part of the rest of this study tonight and in our next segment, I'm speaking about suffering for doing the right thing, suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for standing to biblical principle and holding your ground to what is good, proper, godly, and right in Christ. Now, let me just lay out for you this specific principle that even Jesus, as the Son of God, suffered in his quest to represent God, his Father, to represent the interests of God, his Father, and specifically to actually do the will of God, his Father. And if he suffered, so will those who are his sons. In Luke 22 and 42, in the garden he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." So Jesus here is speaking about the will of God the Father, and he references the cup. And like I've said, it's the cup of suffering. Anybody that is bent on the pursuits and the doing of the will of God will have to embrace the experience of suffering to bring God's will to fruition within their life. You can do an appraisal of any person mightily used by God in the scripture. All were tested with some degree of suffering to get God's intention or God's will to a place of accomplishment in their lives and for the benefit of others in their world. If this was true of Jesus, this most certainly will be true of you and I. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 49 and 50, it says, Jesus speaking, "I have come to cast fire on the earth." And notice the reference again to fire, a reference to suffering. "I've come to cast fire or suffering on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism," not water baptism, fire baptism, baptism into suffering. "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Jesus is under no misnomer. He doesn't have any false expectations as to what the will of his Father entails for his life. He says, "I have a baptism to undergo, and there is this unsettlement within me until I get the thing accomplished." In other words, there was a determination within Jesus's heart that I will go through this, and I want to encourage you to adopt this mindset. I will speak later in the next broadcast to specific responses we must adopt when suffering. But one of them is to adopt a determined mindset that when suffering does come your way for righteousness' sake, that you embrace it and that you go through it like a good soldier, good son of God in Christ Jesus. In Luke 24, 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise from the dead the third day." He was speaking to the two on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, explaining the scriptures to them, and emphatically said to them, "It is written, Christ must suffer. If Christ suffered, then so will you and I." In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, it says the following. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. And this here, I believe, is a reference to his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, in which it was just before the cross, and the whole idea of contemplating the excruciating pain of the cross and also bearing the weight of the sin of humanity in his person. These pressures bore heavily upon his person. His sweat turned as though it was drops of blood. The pressure was immense, the burden so great. It was a symbolic expression of excruciating suffering. And Hebrews 5 calls it the days of his flesh. He cried out loudly to God, his Father, who was able to save him from death. Might I assure you here, he embraced death, but he also embraced the reality of the faithfulness of his Father to save him from that death. While we embrace suffering, we also embrace the faithfulness of God our Father to deliver us from every single expression of suffering that God our Father permits in this life for us. Now, all of us as sons of God, as believers in Christ, we must expect to suffer. This is not a faithless position, as I will explain later. It is not an indication that you have no faith when you embrace suffering. In fact, suffering is the context to manifest faith and for faith to grow and to increase or develop. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5, it says the following. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also is our comfort is abundant through Christ. Paul is saying that our sufferings of Christ is ours. The sufferings of Christ are ours, not in little doses, he says in abundance, but equally too is the comfort of Christ ours also in abundance. I referenced this verse just to indicate that we must expect to suffer. It is ours in abundance, but too is the associated glory or comfort or positive benefit relative to each expression of suffering. Now, like I said earlier, we are in this world and this world will oppose us because we stand by kingdom principles. The world hates us because it hated Christ. If it persecuted Christ, it will also persecute you and I. This you have to come to terms with and accept as a reality of your Christian experience. Life in God's kingdom is directly opposed to the world. And the world will be antagonistic to everything you stand for as a representation of Christ in the earth. In John chapter 15 and verse 18, it says the following. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Jesus is very clear here. The world will hate us as sons of God simply because they hated Christ. Notice what he says, all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. You must always realize this. Do not take it personally when the world hates you. They hate not you, they hate what you represent. More accurately, they hate who you represent. Jesus said they will hate you for my name's sake, because you are a representation of Christ himself. Please, it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. It is an absolute honor to suffer for the one who suffered for me, to suffer for the one whom I represent in the world. And Jesus further says, they will hate you for my name's sake simply because they don't know my Father, the one who sent me. I want to encourage you here, when you suffer for Christ, do not see it as God's expression of punishment. No, God is polishing you. God is preparing you for something great. See it not as dishonor. See it as a marvelous expression of honor and identification with Christ himself. So when you suffer, do not think it strange. Do not think it abnormal. This is normal life in the kingdom of God, because we are in the world that hates us, that will forever be antagonistic against the church of God. In 1 Peter 4 verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So Peter is saying that when suffering does happen to you, do not be surprised, as though something strange or out of the ordinary is taking place. No believer should be taken aback by his suffering. This is to be expected. This is proof that you actually are a son of God. I would dare to say that think it strange when you do not suffer. Think it entirely abnormal when there's no suffering, right? I'm not saying that your life will be fraught with difficulty forever. No, I'm not saying that at all. You will develop a resilience, you will develop a strength, you will develop a maturity in Christ to handle every expression of suffering, trial, difficulty, hard times that God permits to come your way. When you do suffer, that is for righteousness' sake. It's the pathway to spiritual strength, growth, maturity, to accomplish the will of God in many, many respects. But you need to be armed with this mindset. This is par for the course. This is what I signed up for, and I'm going to go through it with dignity, with honor, with my head held up high, because I know that this is the means by which I fully identify with these sufferings. Let me just say this. The associated glory that attend all suffering. There's always a glory. There's always a crown for every cross. There's always an exaltation for every time God submerges you into suffering. And remember, the whole idea of baptism is, the Greek word baptizo, is to submerge something into an element. When God submerges you fully, covered in this thing called fire or suffering, it's with the whole idea of bringing you out to a new, brand new level of understanding, of functionality, of power, and of victory. And this is very important for you to understand. Paul said this to his son Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Now you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me. And notice what he says in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Paul reminds his spiritual son Timothy, you followed my conduct. You followed my doctrine. You followed my teaching. You have followed my purpose. You have followed my love. You followed my faith. You followed my perseverance. But he also says, Timothy, you as a spiritual son took notes in me as a spiritual father of the things I suffered and the things for which I was persecuted. A spiritual son must not only follow a spiritual father in respect of purpose, of doctrine, of behavior, of faith, of love, of perseverance, etc. Like Paul said, he must also follow his spiritual father's pattern of suffering and of persecution. And then he affirms, if you live godly, he says, all they that live godly in Christ will suffer. So suffering is an indication of godly living, right? Suffering is a direct indication of godly living. Suffering for righteousness' sake indicates your pursuit of the godliness, of the righteousness, and a godly lifestyle. Now, let me, for a brief moment, just allude to the range of sufferings. Now, you will suffer variously. You can suffer in your physical body, you can suffer mentally, you can suffer emotionally, you can suffer in various domains, you can suffer relationally by how the way people treat you. There can be relational tensions between people. You will be, for example, you can be misaligned, misrepresented, lied about, cheated on, hated even. People can be resentful towards you, angry towards you, put roadblocks in the path of your progress in the domain in which you function, for example, in your career path or whichever. You will suffer variously. You will suffer variously. And the suffering that God permits you to be submerged or baptized into is with the clear intent of developing you in that domain of suffering. Now, I find it interesting whenever I read the Apostle Paul, he suffered so widely, so variously, that I want to reference it here for our understanding. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, he says, let me give you the backdrop to this. He said there was given to him a thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh is symbolic language for intense suffering. If you think of it naturally, a thorn in your flesh is painful. And we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. There are many theories around what the thorn in the flesh that Paul experienced was, and I don't want to get into that discussion here. Suffice it to say, it was a degree of suffering. And he sought the Lord to take this away from him, and God said, I won't take it away. I will leave it. Because it's accomplishing certain things in you, which I will talk about later in the next and the subsequent broadcast. But this is what Paul, what God said to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, this is Paul's response after God said, I won't take the thorn away, but I will give you sufficient grace. When Paul realizes God's giving me grace for the things I'm suffering, Paul's response is, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness brought about through suffering, that is, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults. Notice the range of suffering Paul's experiencing here. Weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, that's for righteousness' sake. For, he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Now notice the range of things, and on your screen I've listed them. Let's quickly go through them. He speaks about weaknesses, the Greek asthenia, which means physical weakness, and it's also an allusion to sickness or illness. The Greek word does allude to this. So Paul had to contend with physical weakness and sickness. He speaks about insults, the Greek hubris, which is insolence against him, or injurious treatment. He also speaks about distresses, anagke, the Greek, which means necessities, or I like the definition here of compelling force, coercion, as opposed to willingness. It's like when something is brought coercively to bear upon you that challenges your willingness to agree to the process. It's almost like you're forced into something by various policies, persons, or factors. He calls it distresses. Then he references persecutions, diagmos, and persecutions means to press towards, right? It's pursuit, particularly of enemies, persecution, specifically hostile persecution, right? And then he references difficulties, which is stenokoria, which means great distresses or straits, great distresses or straits. And the word difficulties is somewhat different from the word in scripture for tribulation. Tribulation alludes to that which comes from without upon you. When Paul used the word distresses, he's talking about internal conflicts, right? Such as anguish or discomfort inwardly within the person himself. So in 2 Corinthians, let's read this together as we bring this specific broadcast to a close. Paul experienced much, and so will you and I experience much. We are to embrace a range of things that God knows we can endure, that we must suffer to accomplish very, very clear and specific intents of God. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul said the following: "Are they servants of Christ?" And yea, speaking about false apostles of his day. "I speak as if insane." He said, "If they are servants, I more so." And then he gives his credentials as a credible apostle of Christ. If anybody is an authentic apostle of Christ, that individual will suffer greatly. It is one of the marked features of an apostle to suffer greatly for the sake of Christ, for the purpose of Christ. And let me say this, anyone apostolic people will suffer greatly for their pursuit, for accuracy, for biblicity, for the centrality of Christ, to get the church back to biblical order. We are called to suffer. So Paul speaks about his suffering as an apostle, and I believe this will be true of all apostolic people. People not necessarily apostles, but apostolically in their mentality and thinking. Let's continue verse 23. "I more so." And watch what he says. "In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number," he says, "often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. I mean, 5 times Paul was lashed. Can't imagine the state of his back. In verse 23, 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers amongst false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus, who He has blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the Enoch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascens in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escapes his hands. So Paul here gives a very graphic listing of some of the things he had to deal with in his life and ministry that God permitted him to suffer. And let me just say this, God will, in His wisdom, knows what you and I can endure. Your list might not nowhere be near as wide and as intense as Paul's listings of suffering. Your list is unique to you because God knows the things you need and can and are able to endure for the sake of Christ and His purposes. But what I want to encourage you here is to embrace suffering, to embrace the reality of it. It's God's methodology. It is a credible baptism in the Scriptures that you must of necessity go through and experience for your development, for your maturation. Please remember all these foundation doctrines of Hebrews 6 are foundation stones. And it says, now go on to maturity. There's no maturation without the installation of each of these doctrines. And my encouragement to all of you here this evening is that these are methodologies by which God will strengthen you, not weaken you. Paul says that when I'm weak, then I am strong. I'm not strong when I'm strong. In the process of suffering, which by natural accounts, from a natural humanistic perspective, might weaken one. No, that's not the reality. The reality in the spirit is God's methodology, chosen methodology, to strengthen you to a place of absolute, formidable maturity in Christ Jesus. So this is our introduction into this doctrine. Now, by the way, we have gone this evening. We're going to have to do this in three installments. So at the next broadcast, which would be in the week, probably on Wednesday evening this week, I want to encourage you to join us, because in our next broadcast, I will lay out for you the exact purposes why God permits all sons of God to be permitted to be baptized in the baptism of suffering. You might sit there and ask, Randolph, why on earth would God allow me to suffer? Well, He has very, very clear objectives to accomplish in your life. And God is highly intentional with this baptism. This baptism is specific. It will be tailored for you to prepare you to be all that God meant you to be, to represent Him exactly. And specifically, to allow you to accomplish His will and His purposes in and through your life. So I want you to suffer well. Timothy is told by his father in Christ to endure hardness like a good soldier. Yeah, you mustn't adopt the mentality of a civilian, because all civilians are not military-minded. In a typical state of war, the civilians are not soldiers. Soldiers have a different mindset. And Paul says, like a good soldier, endure hardness. Develop the internal mettle and capacity to endure significant expressions of trial, of suffering. Let me just say this. There's a great glory. There's in fact great grace, as you will see. There's great glory. There's great grace. There's tremendous strength. There is an associated character of Christ that will be formed in you, and you will be stronger than you've ever been before. But it does not happen without the process of suffering. In fact, your faith will go to another level. It's the means by which your muscle of faith is developed, and your resolve to determinedly obey God in all things is consolidated and solidified in Christ. So please do not miss the next two installments. In our next session, I will lay out for you the positive results of this specific baptism. Let's pray together as we conclude. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for your people that are listening. I pray that they would be armed with strength, armed with your grace, as we arm our minds with the necessity to go through the baptism wherewith you were baptized, Lord Jesus, to drink of the cup of suffering that you drank of. And I know, O God, that you will give us the grace that is sufficient for us to endure all things. Make us whom you want us to be. Accomplish your purposes in and through our lives, through the things you allow us to suffer. To you be all praise, all glory, all honor. In Jesus' name, amen.